John chapter 21. John chapter 21. Please turn there in your Bible with me. I want to open with a couple of questions for you. Number one, does God specifically care about you? Does God specifically care about you? Does He care about your life? Does God specifically care about your future? Or is it kind of just a neutral thing where it's there, but not necessarily that God cares specifically about you or for you? Many are willing to embrace the idea of God dealing with humanity as a people, as a whole. God loves the world. Yes. But they become uncomfortable in thinking about God's specific attention to their life individually. Collectivist thinking says, well, it's a group. Whereas individualistic thinking says, no, it's a person by person by person. Well, either extreme is dangerous. But tonight we're focusing not on the broader scheme of everybody. We're bringing it much more into focusing upon the more narrow perspective of God caring for us as individuals. Look with me at Romans chapter 8. We'll come back to John 21, but I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Now notice with me verse 28. I'm just going to read verse 28 and then I'm going to ask you a question. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. Do any of you, or do any of you know of anyone who hates that verse? Yeah, typically people, yeah, well, Romans 8:28, that's a great verse of encouragement and comfort and so on. But now, stay with me. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, you go through that passage, and is there anybody that finds that passage, you know, like, oh boy, I really don't like that, so on. Some people become a little uncomfortable with that, but by and large, it's dealing with humanity as a group. And it's saying, out of the mass of humanity, God has picked ones. There are people that have been brought into this relationship. They've been called according to His purpose, and He's predestined them to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And as long as it stays kind of out there. But go with me to chapter 9. Chapter 9. Look at verse 6. Chapter 9, Romans chapter 9, verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are Israel. So he's saying, all those who are ethnically Israelites are part of the redeemed family of Israel. So, notice with me the next verse. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. He says, here he draws out this matter. Look at the ninth verse. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, at that point, Abraham already had a son in Ishmael. But now when he comes in this next step, Here's a scenario where God says, no, it's not Ishmael. It's not Ishmael. It's going to be a son that's going to be given to you. Now, you say, well, wait a minute. Why Isaac? Verse 7. Isaac shall be thy, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Well, God chose Isaac instead of Ishmael. Aha, I see the difference. I see the difference. It's because Ishmael's mother was not as good a person as Isaac's mother. Well, can we really work that way? And I would argue we have to be careful in that. Because you see, here's Ishmael's mother. She's been brought in. It's not that she seduced Abraham. No, she was brought as a slave girl. She was brought, what I would describe as the first crisis pregnancy of the Bible. She's brought in, and she comes, and Sarah says, take her, let her be the surrogate mom. We need to have a boy. We need to have a child. Come on, come on, come on, come on. And so Abraham enters into relationship with Hagar. But having entered into relationship with Hagar, yes, she conceives. A child is born, namely Ishmael. So you say, well, maybe it's because of different moms. All right, but stay with me. Look at verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one, even our father Isaac. So, same mother, same father. Verse 11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Well, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. The wording there in the Greek is, may it never be. Don't say that. Don't take God's name in vain. But here's what I want you to see. You have the same mother, the same father, the same uterus, the same womb, and the same birth procedure. You have twins. Now, they must have been fraternal instead of identical twins because of the matter of the hairy, the more excessive hair on Jacob than, excuse me, on Esau than on Jacob. I can't, the Bible doesn't tell us explicitly, so I'll just have to work with that. Of saying, but you have a definite distinction that God chooses one in this responsibility and he doesn't choose the other one. So working from that, in our passage, Peter has been restored publicly after having denied his Lord by false statements. Jesus provides him with this opportunity, brings him back in publicly, he confesses, and publicly he is restored. Now, Jesus provides just a bit of a glimpse of what lay ahead for him. And it is not really the recipe for status. It's not really the recipe for success that he may have dreamed of before. After all, he was with Jesus. He had hooked his wagon to the star. But Jesus has something different to teach him. Rather than being a great leader, he was to become a great and faithful feeder, as we saw last week. It's not leading, it's feeding. He's to provide nourishment for God's flock. And we saw that in verses 15 through 17 of John chapter 21. So I come now to verses 18 through 22. John chapter 21, verses 18 through 22. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. Then verse 19. This spake he signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. First of all, the surrender of control. The surrender of control. The first thing that Peter is going to learn is, he's going to have to surrender control. There's one thing that children love to learn early on, and that's this matter of, this is mine, I control it. So we watch, we have some live opportunities, and we had a number of those today, of watching the children playing in the back and so forth. Well, there's that element where people like to be in control and they want to know things. But notice what happens here. Jesus first promises him that he's going to have an extended, useful life. It's not that he's going to simply grow old, sitting, twiddling his thumbs. No, he's going to have a useful, extended life. Or an extended, useful life. You're young, but you're going to grow old. It's a promise there. In that, it is the matter of the promise of restoration. You see, Peter had really become a casualty in a big way. He had said things that were absolutely wrong and untrue. He said, I don't know who this man is. I don't understand what you're talking about. No, I'm not his disciple. I have nothing to do with him. And he calls curses down on himself. To deny his Lord would God simply write him off? Well, he had the opportunity to. Would you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2? 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm looking at verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is the punishment which was inflicted on many. So that, contrariwise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive in anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes, forgave it I in the person of Christ. Now notice verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So here, the Apostle Paul has had to deal with a discipline situation of somebody who was doing something really nasty. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is the circumstance there, and I will not take the time to look at that at this moment, but the man was guilty of some moral sin, a really nasty moral sin. What does Paul say? The man has repented, now restore him. Bring him back in. Don't ignore his sin and say, that's okay, we'll just agree not to say anything about it. No, no, no. Deal with his sin. And that ministry that we talked about last week, the ministry of restoration, of bringing the person back to the Lord, bringing the person back and reincorporating them into the life and the body of Christ. Well, that's really what Paul is writing about in Corinth. That's what happened to Peter. Jesus publicly rebuked him in front of all and reinstated him in front of all. Now, this is one of the areas that many churches don't like to get involved in the messiness of those things. You messed up? Out the door, good riddance, bad rubbish, we don't want to see you anymore. No, as we saw the other week, Galatians 6, you which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. It's a point where we're to keep reaching out to reconcile, to bring people back in, bring them back to the Lord, get them back to the, but that's a tough thing to have to confront their sin. But it's the opportunity for them to be restored to a right relationship with the Lord. Peter, you're going to have a long life. It's going to be an extended time. When you were young, you could do this, but when you get old, there's going to have to be things done for you. The second matter in terms of the promise of extended life is the erosion of ability. Here he was, he said, you're going to have somebody who will undress you. Now wait. It's been amazing to watch how quickly little Odelia is growing up. But Odelia is in a league of her, you know, she's in a special league because she has a big brother and a big sister. And so what does Odelia like to do? Man, she likes to find herself as close and to replicate her brother and her sister as much as she can. If you said to Odelia at this time of something that she felt comfortable with doing, no, I will have to put your sweater on, or I will have to put that on for you. Oh my, you'd find a little girl who says, no, I will do it myself. I haven't heard those exact words from Odelia, but I've heard it from plenty of little children where they want to get into that point. But here he's saying, when you're young, you're able to do that. But Peter, there's coming a day where you'll not be able to do that, and somebody else will have to do that for you. The erosion of ability. I remember my dad telling of his grandfather who had become blind. And my dad's job as a little boy was to lead him out. He would hold him by the hand and walk him to where he needed to go. And that had to be a very challenging time and difficult time for my great-grandfather. But that was my dad's job as a little boy, was to care for him and to try to help him. Well, in a real way, I've had the experience of working with a number of elderly leaders who had been in the race of life. My, they had run hard and run long. I remember the first one was my grandfather, my dad's dad. And I remember as he was growing older, working with him, and he would come out to where I was working, and I was going full bore trying to get things done and so on, and he would stop and say, come out from under that piece of farm equipment and let's just talk a few minutes. And praise the Lord for that, but in my senior year of high school, one day, we went in to see him on a Saturday, and my grandma, and we had lunch with them. And my brother said, look in Grandpa's eye. He said, that look in his eye doesn't look good. And it was the following week, my grandfather went to be with the Lord. I had seen this man who had been much stronger, but then I saw him weaken. Or then my great uncle, just the very next year, I took care of him. And had to help him as he was coming to the end of his road. And then he died just when I was just before I turned 20 years of age. But then one of the early pioneers of the Bible Presbyterian Church, Dr. Jack Murray, who was the founder of Clearwater, one of the founders of Clearwater Christian College and of Biblical Seminary where I did education. And when he grew older, I cared for him and walked with him to the end of his road. And Dr. McCray, and to a far lesser extent, except I kept close fellowship with Timothy To, who was the founder of the Bible Presbyterian Church in Singapore, and I kept up a fellowship with him and correspondence and so on until the end of his days. And Dr. Arthur Steele, who was a Bible Presbyterian minister and the founding president of the college, and Dr. Ed Oliver, another Bible Presbyterian leader who trained many of our ministers of the present generation. But as I worked with each of them, and as I saw them move from strength to their weakness, to having to have somebody help them along, it was a graphic reminder to all of us that outwardly our bodies age and deteriorate. And so we must cultivate that inner heart relationship with the Lord so that when those years come, when we no longer have the strength and the vibrancy that we once had, that we still have a warm heart toward God and a tender heart to people around us. There's not only the matter of Peter eroding his ability, the erosion of his ability, but there's the surrender of his mobility. So it's his abilities are reduced, but notice what it says. When thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. I'll tell you, that's a tough scene to see a man who had been strong and this vigorous fisherman and all the abilities, and yet the description is, Peter, there's coming today when somebody else will have to dress you, when somebody else will have to lead you about. There's coming that day. And then he says, you're going to be taken where you do not want to go. Taken where you do not want to go. Well, that would be, he was taken to prison, but then he was taken to execution. And there are details of those things that we only have from tradition. We do not know in an actual way, and oftentimes 200 years later, 300 years later, things are invented to explain what happened, and those sound very, very fascinating when we're only 1,800 years later. And we look at those things, but the truth is, many of those things are sheer fabrications, and they have no historic basis. What we know is that Peter was executed in about the same year, AD 67, as the year that the Apostle Paul was executed, roughly in that same period of time. But then I noticed the fourth thing in terms of this matter of surrendering control. Not only would he surrender mobility and be taken where he did not want to go, he would be facing what he would rather avoid. The way which Peter would die, the aging process. Remember, remember, remember. The writer of Ecclesiastes talks about in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, he says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil day comes and you say, oh, I no longer have any pleasure in it. When you're awakened with the sound of the birds in the morning, when this lovely thing that you've treasured, here's this wonderful piece of pottery that you've had, and you take it out to the pump, you take it out to the well to get, and you drop it and it breaks. And when your teeth no longer work, and when your ears, and when your eyes, when your mobility is reduced, remember your Creator. Well, he's saying to him, Peter, the days are coming. The days are coming. Those are not easy. But that's what he said. Then verse 19, this he said, signifying the death that he should glorify God. When he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. So the first thing that I want you to note is, the Lord Jesus says to him, Peter, you're going to surrender control of your life, but also of your life ambition. Your life ambition is going to be, Jesus, I want to do what you want me to do, and I want to please you, I want to pursue you, and I want to follow you. That's where he says, follow me. You remember when we went through John chapter 14, verse 6, and I said, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He doesn't give us a map, a road map of saying, here, you're going to go this far so long, and you can do this for so long. This past week, Dr. Palmer Robertson was telling me about Robert Dick Wilson, reminding me of the account with Robert Dick Wilson. Robert Dick Wilson was a brilliant man, a student of the Word of God. And Dr. Wilson set out and he said the first 15 years he was going to map out and he was going to do all the reading and research. He was going to learn all the languages that he could of the ancient Near East. And he did. He learned, I believe he was fluent in 14 different languages of the ancient Near East, Ugaritic and so forth. Okay. He was marvelous with that. Then he was going to spend the next 15 years working in terms of researching and how to work that out with the Bible and to put these things together. And then he was going to spend the last 15 years, so he mapped out a period of 45 years, saying, here's what I have, here's what I'm going to do. Mapped out the last 15 years of saying, I'm going to use that time and write these things up. Except, he had done a marvelous job of researching the languages, learning them, of researching the scriptures and integrating those things. But then he began at Westminster Seminary and he had hoped that he had another 15 years and suddenly dropped dead. As Dr. Robertson said to me, that's always a graphic reminder that we make our plans, we map things out, but we have no guarantee of tomorrow. And so Jesus looks at Peter and he says to him, Peter, you're young and strong and you have these abilities, but when you grow old, you're no longer going to be able to dress yourself, you're no longer going to be able to go where you want to go, you'll no longer have your mobility. But follow me. Follow me. Strong words. Helpful words. Number two, the struggle of comparison. The struggle of comparison. Verse 20. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? So remember that conversation at John chapter 13. So this goes back and reviews that. Now, verse 21. Peter seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? My second point, the struggle of comparison. You have the unnamed disciple. What is his future? How will he be remembered? What will be his place in history? How many awards will he accumulate? What will be his status? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12 is a verse that I would encourage you to note in your Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. Let's hear the word of God. I'll back up to verse 11 to set the context. Let such an one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. That's the message that we need to grasp in terms of Peter's situation. Our tendency is to work for the moment. We want to win. So here's somebody, it's in traffic, and they're driving through traffic and so on, and they cut off somebody, they get ahead, and they get just a little, and guess what? They make it to the next traffic light, and they get to be first in the traffic light, right in front of you. And you say, boy, why did they bother to do that? Well, because they compare themselves among themselves and measure themselves. They're not wise. That's what the Bible says. or think in terms of office bosses, who delight to make life miserable for their employees. They just take delight in saying, what can I do? How can I make it more? Remember, one day they're going to die. They're going to face God. They're going to give an account to Him. Don't compare yourself to them. And so, the whole matter of the struggle of comparison. Number three, the sense of loss. Peter, seeing him, saith, Lord Jesus, saith to the Lord Jesus, and what shall this man do? The sense of loss. Our fear is that our name, our work, our status will be forgotten. And that fear can paralyze us. It can hinder us. What about this man? What's going to happen to him? Who's the greatest Christian alive right now? Well, the truth is, that is a dumb question. Yes, I know. I know. I ordinarily say there's no stupid question. It's the only foolish question is the question not asked. Except on a circumstance like this, there are some foolish questions. But I like the answer that Francis Schaeffer gave a long time ago. He said, and I know of a specific Christian leader who had asked somebody else, so who's the greatest Christian alive today? And he was hoping that they would say, you are. And I think in that situation, the person did come back and say, oh, Dr. So-and-so, I think you are. But I like what Francis Schaeffer said. He said, number one, none of us know who the greatest Christian is alive today. And number two, the likelihood is that it's somebody that none of us know. He said, it may well be a washerwoman who scrubs floors in St. Louis, Missouri. Unknown, off the radar screen of everybody else, but she faithfully loves the Lord and serves Him with her whole heart. He said, she may well be the greatest Christian who is alive. Our name will be forgotten here. Oh, I read in the newspaper and they say, this person will never be forgotten, and they put all sorts of flowers at the place of whatever the difficulty is and so on. Oh, your name will never be forgotten. But the truth is, 6 months, 8 months, a year after you're gone, many, many people forget you. Eventually, your name will be forgotten. The hymn writer in the old hymn, Abide With Me, says, change and decay in all around I see. O thou that changest not, abide with me. I'm reminded of the verses in Psalm 103, verses 15 through 18, that says, here's this person who's lived, but he goes about and his place remembers him no more. That was brought out to me very graphically when I had been no longer at Clearwater Christian College, and I was over here and seeking to serve, and I was asked for a copy of my CV. Well, I'd had a CV that was on the college website, and I thought this would be wonderful. It'd save me all the work of reproducing that and duplicating that. And so I asked them for it. Well, they wrote back and they said, we found it buried very deeply in the college website, but yes, here it is. And I wrote back, and I mean, that was only a matter of a couple of months since I had been there, and I was still teaching on the faculty there. And I wrote back and I said, here's a tremendous reminder of exactly what the psalmist says. His place remembers him no more. Well, then the college closed in 2015. And then in December, the college property was sold. So all of the work that I did of building buildings there, the work that I did in terms of the mowing the lawns and doing those things, all of that is gone. I mean, it has no relevance. Well, you see, the truth is, that's how life works. It's not the things that you do. It's the people that you invest in. The things that we hold on to here will be taken from us. They'll be taken from our hands. And names will be forgotten. Buildings will fall down, or they will be sold or torn down. That's the way that it happens. But our name will not be forgotten in eternity. Remember what we saw this morning about the Lamb's Book of Life and about the names being written down in heaven? And so I come to my fourth and final point, and that is the surprising answer. The surprising answer. Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. The surprising answer. If my plan for him is, what's that your business? What is that to you? Why are you getting frustrated about it? That's none of your concern. You and I need to compare ourselves to the things that God has called us to do. He summarizes very simply for Peter, you follow me. And tonight, Jesus is saying to you, you, put your name there. You follow Jesus on the specific task that he calls for you and the things that he wants you to do. I remember Dr. Murray used to say, when we were working on buildings and trying to maintain the buildings and structures and so on, and he would say, don't keep your focus on the facility. It's got to be on the function. You need facilities, but it's got to be the function. What's happening to shape lives for eternity there? You follow me. I am reminded of the past 24 hours. Before turning my computer off last night, I was checking on a couple of things to have things ready for today and to get the children's bulletin printed off so that the children would have the bulletin for this morning and so on. And I saw a notice that had jumped up on Caring Bridge, and I thought, wait a minute. The little girl, Sadie, had just had the port taken out of her arms, no longer has cancer, she's okay. But it wasn't Sadie. It was another, a man who had been a teenager in one of the churches where I had served, and young, strong, handsome man, very successful in business and IT and so on. But I went and I read, and his dear wife had written the account of his esophageal cancer having returned. Except it hadn't returned in his esophagus. It returned in his knee. Except they had treated it in his knee, but they had now found that the exact same cancer has shown up in his lymph system. And this week is facing the prospect of having to have his leg amputated. Wow. I stopped and prayed for him, and wrote a message back to them, to the family, and tried to encourage them because, he was a strong, robust fellow. And then my daughter Katrina, I walked into the kitchen to plug in my phone and so on, and she had sent a message from Taiwan of saying, Dad, do you know? And she named a minister of the Bible Fellowship Church, Jack Regal. I said, sure, I know him. He's the man who signed my ordination certificate when I was ordained in 1986. Yes, I know him. She sent a picture. He had turned 100 yesterday. Wow, big celebration and great joy and great adulation. But just a little bit earlier, last evening, Joe had come in bringing bread and cakes and special treats for us for today that so many of you have been able to share. And he said, Doc, you won't believe it. And he told me, and I asked about one of the men that we've been praying for. And he said that a relative had come from New York City, had landed, was here to spend a month taking care of this man. And she no more than gets here at just a very brief time, and she receives word that her husband, 49 years of age, back in New York City, had a massive stroke, died. You see, when it comes down to these things, dear one, it's a reminder to all of us that I cannot and you cannot have a prescriptive thing where God says to you, Hey, what is it you want to do in life here? Make your list and check it twice, and here we'll find all of these things that are naughty or nice. No. Jesus said to Peter, Peter, follow me. And Peter says, but Jesus, what about him? And Jesus says, that's not your business. You follow me. Andrew Murray, a pastor from South Africa, was in England. He was suffering in a terrible way. He had a very painful back. And as a result of an injury that he'd incurred in his younger years, and he was staying with some dear friends in England, and one morning, while he was eating breakfast, somebody who was downstairs sent word up and said, could Reverend Murray, would he have any word to share with me to help? I'm struggling with what God wants me to do, and I'm in the midst of a very difficult time. Andrew Murray said, he handed a piece of paper and he said, just give her this advice. I'm writing for myself, and it may be that she will find it helpful. And here's what he had written. In time of trouble, say, first, he brought me here. It is by his will I am in this strait place. In that, I will rest. Next, he will keep me here in his love and give me grace in this trial to behave as his child. Then say, he will make the trial a blessing, teaching me lessons he intends me to learn, and working in me the grace he means to bestow. And last say, in his good time, he can bring me out again. How and when, he knows. Therefore, say, I am here by God's appointment, in his keeping, under his training, for his time. A profound answer. I don't know what lies ahead of you. Just like Peter didn't know what was ahead of him. But Jesus said, Peter, when you're young, you're able to do things, but you're going to lose that control. Your task is follow me. Dear ones, your task is to follow Jesus. Corrie Ten Boom once said, If you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. And if you look to God, you'll be at rest. Amen. Let us pray.